One thing I like about having a lectionary rather than me picking my own readings is they throw readings like this out at you that you kind of have to process. And Michael said to me just before I came up, he said, well, good luck with that. So I want you to imagine a country. So its leader has a grand vision for what the country could be. And some people like that vision and some people do not. It helps some people and others experience it as a burden. Regional differences, which have always been there, are stoked and resentments begin to grow. Well, that leader, he dies and his son comes along and becomes leader of the country. And those regional differences led to a desire by some of those who feel left behind or burdened by the vision to divide the nation. So that's our scripture reading for today. And I wonder if you can think of an analogous situation to that story. It sounds pretty familiar to me, though I suspect this is a story that's been told many, many times in history. Many times between Israel of about 1000 BCE, give or take, and Canada of 2019. So let's flesh out this story a little bit more, because there's a lot going on here. It's a pretty dense story. We have two men, Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon, is king on the throne. And Solomon, often remembered as Solomon the Wise, actually wasn't that wise. There's maybe one or two stories of him being wise in there, surrounded by a whole whack load of stories about how unwise he was. He drove the country into a downward spiral, leading to the mess faced by his son. Solomon's building projects came with high cost, and so I wonder if Solomon only got let off the hook, got a bit of a pass because he was the great David's son. So people, well, he's David's kid, so, you know, let's let this pass. But Rehoboam, well, he's just the son of Solomon, so he wasn't afforded any such leeway. The people come to Rehoboam and they ask for their burdens to be eased. They ask for less labor, for lower taxes, etc., all those things. And Rehoboam consults the wise elder advisors. Give them a break, they say. He doesn't listen to them. He decides instead to consult his buddies who he grew up with, and their response is a general, well, screw them. He ends up listening to his buddies. He throws in a penis joke. Yes, read that passage again. It's in there. Nothing speaks of an enlightened king like a well-placed penis joke, I suppose. He grinds the people down even further, somehow expecting that this is going to work. This is going to fix all the problems that he's facing. It doesn't. And the northern kingdoms, everyone that is except for the tribe of Judah at this point and the tribe of Benjamin, who will later join them, who will later rejoin the southern kingdom, everyone secedes. And they rally under a man named Jeroboam. And so there we have it. There's the two kingdoms, the divided kingdom. We have Judah to the south under the reign of Rehoboam, and Israel to the north under the new king, Jeroboam. And another name for that northern kingdom is the kingdom of Samaria. And so here is where we see the political divide between Judah and Israel, and the cultural or ethnic divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the two hate each other. For the next 1,000 years, theirs will be an on-again, off-again, on-again, off-again, 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 off-again relationship. So bear that in mind when you read this story. The book of Kings was written, or at least edited, in the exilic period by Jews, that is, members of the southern kingdom. Much of Judaism, as we know it, and we call it that, we call it Judaism because it came out of the southern kingdom, Judah, is created in this experience of exile. Everything came together through that lens of exile. And so the Jews who are writing this, they're refining their religion. They're looking back at history, seeing what happened, seeing what worked, what didn't work, trying to reframe it with a theological lens. And so here they see, coming back from exile, they see another group of people, the Samaritans, who have a sordid history. They have a sordid history with them. And these Samaritans, well, they worship the same God, but they do it differently than us. So how do we respond to them? At first, we might have been sympathetic to Jeroboam's cause, and probably if we look simply at history, we could remain sympathetic to Jeroboam's cause. But we have to remember these writers aren't writing about history. They've got more of a narrative in mind of what they're trying to say. And so we quickly lose that sympathy when we confront what is called throughout Scripture Jeroboam's sin. He creates what eventually gets to be much maligned in Scripture, the high places. And these are alternative worship sites outside of the temple in Jerusalem. He creates calves. In our scripture reading, he created these two calves and he placed them at the north end and the south end of his new country. And these are reminiscent of the golden calf at Sinai, though there's a strong theory that the golden calf at Sinai was itself written to challenge those who knew about the Samaritan calves. And while the scriptures, again, primarily coming from the perspective of Judah, would have us believe this is all idolatrous worship of false polytheistic gods, historically, there's actually probably a pretty good chance that these were just alternative ways to worship the God of Israel. The authors of Kings describe all of this as being done out of fear that the people in Israel would travel down to Jerusalem to worship, and then realize they liked Rehoboam better and end up revolting to reunify the nation. So Jeroboam the king, says, I know what'll stop them from getting those ideas. I'll just create worship sites for them here, and then I'll never lose power. So the idea behind this and how they create and frame Jeroboam is he becomes a power-hungry despot, so afraid of his people wanting to reunify with the southern kingdom that he creates a whole idolatrous form of worship. So that's the story of Kings. The two sides remained in opposition to each other. They hated each other. They both historically have claimed to be the true way to worship the God of Israel. The path of Judah is recognizable to us. We understand that because that's what all the scripture is written from. It's written from their perspective. The path of Samaria is less familiar to us. But we still get hints of that alternative understanding of God. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, they have a conversation, and the Samaritan woman talks about one of these little differences. Well, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, she says, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus responds with, that doesn't really matter. In fact, this great divide between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that we are introduced to here in our scripture reading offers us tremendous insight into the ministry of Jesus. His conversation with this woman, the fact that he even goes to the Samaritans at all, are both good hints at what he is about. But if we look at one of his most famous parables, the story of the Good Samaritan, we see it expressed more fully. So we have the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a Jewish man traveling between cities, and he leaves one city, and he's attacked by robbers and beaten up and left at the side of the road. And then a high priest walks by, a Jewish high priest walks by and crosses to the other side, tries to avoid him. I think a teacher of the law comes by, sees the beaten man, crosses to the other side. And then a Samaritan comes by and goes to the man and helps him, brings him into town, pays for his care, pays for his food, pays for his housing. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. And often this story is interpreted as be nice to anybody. Anybody you meet, no matter who they are, just be nice to them. And that's sort of it. But it kind of misses the nuance of Jesus' ministry. The story of the Good Samaritan starts when a lawyer asks Jesus a question. How do I get eternal life? He says. Jesus replies, as Jesus often replies, with a question, well, what do you think? The man responds, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." "Oh, that's right," says Jesus. It's so simple. But the questioning doesn't end there, because literally everybody gets that. There's nothing revolutionary here. You can go anywhere in the world and people will tell you some variation of the golden rule. How do I be a good person? Be nice. Oh, great, thanks, that's helpful. Like, we know that. There's nothing new there. The question which we struggle with is the next question that the lawyer asks. Well, who is my neighbor? Who should we be nice to? And that's the question that Jesus uses the story of the Good Samaritan to answer. If Judaism offers a counter-narrative of neighborliness to a world of Pharaoh, to a system of economic injustice, a system of a community and a society built on oppression, if Judaism offers that, if Judaism at its best is a vision of Torah that's a community created by God where God's chosen people embody this community for the world to see, embody the sense of what Walter Brueggemann calls neighborliness. That's the idea of the community. It's a community of neighborliness. The ministry of Jesus, he never strayed from this, but what Jesus did was invite the question, okay, if we're supposed to create a community of neighborliness, well, who's your neighbor? Because that's a much harder question to ask, a much harder question to answer. This is where we get stuck. Even the lawyer talking with Jesus, Rob Bell pointed this out in a book of his, Jesus tells the story and asks the lawyer, so who was the neighbor to the man who got beaten by robbers? The Jewish lawyer, he can't even say the Samaritan. He can't even say their name. So much animosity is there between them. He doesn't say the Samaritan was the good neighbor. He says, well, the one who had mercy was the neighbor. Jesus isn't saying a story about just being nice to people not like us. He's telling a story to challenge our worldviews. He asks, well, who do you think isn't your neighbor? Okay, now imagine them showing you mercy. What does that do to your view of things? The division of the nation, of the people of Israel, of the kingdom of David, the hatred spurred on and created in our scripture reading for today, is healed in this story of the Good Samaritan, the oldest wound in the history of Israel. That split everyone, brother from brother, sister from sister, community from community, neighbor from neighbor, is healed in Jesus' outreach to the Samaritan community. It's healed, as Jesus has said many times, and much of his ministry is about, well, better to be a Samaritan in many ways and understand what it means to be a neighbor and someone who doesn't ask those questions. This is Jesus' ministry, Jesus who sat with the poor and outcasts, Jesus who would dare to touch the unclean of his day, Jesus who traveled pretty far outside the regular bounds of Judaism. When Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, this is what he's talking about. Jonah the prophet who went to the great enemies of the people of Israel and preached about grace to them. He wasn't happy about it, but he did it. Matthew 5, when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, I think this is what he's talking about. He's a good Jew. He believes strongly in the summation of Torah, that it is important to love God and love your neighbor. Jesus doesn't abolish that law. He simply fulfills it by saying, don't just love your neighbor, but ask the question, who is my neighbor? In our world, as individuals seek personal power and gain by stoking these divisions, as Jeroboams across the country and perhaps outside of this country seek to use divisions for their own gain, the ministry of Christ calls us instead to a ministry of neighborliness. It's neighborliness which will save us. It'll save us as a country. It'll save us as a species. And yes, I think it's even neighborliness that will save us as an ecosystem. As Christians, are we humble enough to ask the two fundamental questions and be challenged by the answers at the heart of our faith? How can I be a good neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Thanks be to God. Amen.